all the love of Jesus. Okay, the bulk of our Bible study is going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there and leave a marker, we will begin in the Gospel of John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17, but we'll be spending most of our time in Philippians 2. You know, before we actually dive into our Bible study this morning, I do have one more announcement, one that I kind of kept for myself, because I must repent before you all and apologize, especially to the dads. Dads, I am truly sorry. Last week, we had a video prepared by the kids in our children's ministry to wish you, the dads, us, the dads, a happy Father's Day, and I totally forgot about it. I blew it. I just totally lost track of it, and so we posted it onto our Facebook page. So if you go to Facebook, go to our main page, the Calvary Chapel North Long Beach page, you'll see the video that our kids put together to wish you a happy Father's Day. So why don't you guys go ahead and do that and make me feel better about my failures. So the last couple Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the message that Jesus has for marriage and the value of marriage. One of the sections of Scripture that we have been kind of routinely looking at as we've been diving into this idea of marriage is found with the original marriage in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told of the events on how God created Adam and why God created Eve and his purpose in bringing them together. And we're told at the tail end of chapter 2 in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Right? That the two were created individually, but they were made to be one together in marriage. That's the message of Genesis chapter 2. Now, we're not told how long, but it doesn't seem like it was very long until Adam and Eve were both tempted to sin and they opened up the door to sin, right? And created a disconnect between them and God, and God called them out on it. He said, Adam, what happened? And Adam essentially said, well, it was the woman that you gave me. Talk about killing two birds with one stone. I mean, Adam, in one sentence, in one declaration, blamed two people for his actions, right? He said, it was the woman that you gave me, not my fault, right? And it kind of makes you wonder if it was at that point when Eve just went, you are sleeping in the jungle tonight, you know? Now, in marriage, in the first marriage that God created, it is evident from the Scriptures that he did so with oneness in mind. So God also designed his church. And as sin disrupted and disconnected that oneness between husband and wife, so sin and selfishness and self-seeking continues to do in the church. When God designed us as the church, he did so with a body in mind. That's why we're called the body of Christ. And this existence for us as the body is meant to be seen with a similar oneness. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 17, as it says right there in your Bibles, you remember Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane at this point. He has this conversation with the Father. And he says, I do not pray for these alone, talking about his 11 disciples, but also, that's not a mistake. He was talking about his 11. Judas at this point had already departed and was in the process of betraying him, in case you thought I slipped up by saying 11. I digress. So he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. The theme in just interwoven in everything that Jesus was saying to the Father is oneness. That we as his people, as his disciples, that we would be one. But because of that part of our sin nature, that part of our humanity that's reflective of Adam, essentially every man for himself, we continue to struggle with disconnect and disunity in the church, in spite of the fact that God desires our oneness, our unity. And just so that we don't miss what he means by one, he uses his relationship with the Father to be the example. That they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. Now, we're going to dive into this a little bit deeper later on in our message this morning. But for the purposes of our introduction, it's important for us to really pay attention to that oneness. The oneness of the triune God is what God is looking for in his church. Not to be kind of like it, but to be just like it. I don't have a lot of pet peeves, but I do have one that kind of stands out above the rest. And that's when people misuse the word literally. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I am literally starving. I'm about to die. I need to get some food. Oh, you're literally starving. Like, you haven't eaten in like a month and you are literally about to die. We can't get you food. We need to take you to the hospital. When Jesus says oneness, the same oneness he desires, or the same oneness he shares with the Father is what he desires for his church. He literally means one. He really means one, and it needs to be something that is exemplified in us as the church. That's been the message in Philippians. If you can go ahead and turn with me to chapter 2, you might remember that this is what Paul has been saying and what he's been driving us towards, oneness. But that oneness is accomplished not by the oneness isn't so much accomplished by us as a body saying we need to be one. It's not just about us believing that we need to be one. It's all in the way that we individually own it. See, that's been what Paul has been driving us to. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 for context, and you'll see what I mean. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, in any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. We know we have all these things. We took a deep dive into this a couple weeks ago. We know that we have all these things in Jesus. He says in verse 2, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. One. Unity. Therefore, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a word, a subtle word, I kind of want you to see in verses 3 and 4. He says, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. He says to do this on the level of the individual, each of us have to own this. It's not just about having a proclamation in us as a collective group, but it has to be owned by each of us. When I was 15, I started golfing. Went out with my mom and my brother, and I remember lining up the first tee on the first hole of my golfing career, right? I took the club. I didn't even really line it up much. I didn't know tons about what I was doing, but I just lined it up. I swung and I whacked it, nailed it. It went straight, it went far, it went high, and it landed right on the green, not far from the cup. And I thought to myself, this isn't that hard. I think I'm going to be pretty good at this. That was the first time I ever thought golf was easy. It was also the last time I ever thought golf was easy. Since I was 15 years old, I've done a lot of things, hit it straight and far every single time is not one of them. I've hit houses, like ceilings. I've hit walls. I've hit balls into people's pools. I tried to count that as a hole in one, but nobody I ever plays with lets me. I've hit people. I've hit golf carts. I've hit trees. One time I was playing Hartwell, and there's this hole that's right there alongside Palo Verde, and I hit the ball with my driver. It went over the fence, started bouncing down the street on Palo Verde, and there was a pickup truck right there at the stoplight right before Carson, and I saw that ball go boom, 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 wham, nailed this car. Like, how do you yell four to a pickup truck at a stoplight? Like, the only thing I could do at that point was point the finger at my brother and say, he did it. I got it from Adam. Get it? Adam blamed everybody. Whatever. That was a lot funnier when I was writing it out in my mind. But golf is a hard lesson that there isn't really much in life that you can control. And it's a lesson that's applied to every aspect of life, especially as it pertains to people. We can guide people. We can instruct people. We can admonish people. We can teach. There's a lot of things that we can do that has influence maybe or sway, but we can't control people. As much as we talk about unity, there's a reason why we have to deal with it a lot. Because it's something that we can't force. It's something that we can't make happen. It's something that we have to individually own for ourselves. And it's interesting, isn't it? In order for us to be collectively unified, we have to individually own it. That's why Paul says, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Let each of us not look for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We can't control people, but what we can do is influence our own actions. And if we are going to achieve unity, then it has to start right here. A lot of times we have that mindset that unity has to be started amongst them, amongst everybody else. We as a church need to be unified, and it starts with everybody. And it starts with those people. And it starts with that group over there. And it starts with them. And the reality, according to God's word, is that unity starts right here. It has to start with me personally owning this for myself. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. We talked about that before. Essentially, the idea is don't do anything for your own personal gain or your own empty glory, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Now, what does it mean to look out for each other's interests? I love the way it's written in the Greek. The way that it's written in the Greek is actually a lot more plain and a lot more straight up about it. It literally reads, let each of us not only look out for ourselves, but look out for each other. And I love that. Like, let us be mindful of each other. We are so self-focused and self-centered, sometimes we have a hard time looking past the end of our own nose. And the call of God is for us to be a people who are mindful of each other. It's the same thing that the author of Hebrews was talking about in Hebrews chapter 10, when we're told to consider one another, to focus on one another, to be mindful, to think about one another, and to think about where we're at, and to think about what we need, and to think about what's going on in somebody else's life, or their own experience, or their own needs. How do we know that's the application? Well, look at the example. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So let this mind have the same focus, have the same mindset of Jesus, who set himself aside and was obedient to the Father and served sacrificially. That's the heart of Paul's message right here. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen Mary Poppins. For those of you that have seen Mary Poppins in all of her supercalifragilisticexpialidociousness, you might remember her bag. You know what I'm talking about? You remember that bag that was like a bottomless pit, right? Like, she went into her room that looked so empty, and all of a sudden she started bringing her furniture out of her bag. Like, you know, her hat rack, a big giant mirror, like her flat screen TV, like just whatever. Like, she just started bringing everything out of her bag. This section of scripture kind of reminds me of that. Like, it seems pretty straightforward on the surface, but when you dive deep into it, there's so much truth, so much profound truth to be pulled out of here. The overarching message is love in action through sacrificial service for the purpose of unity, following the example of Jesus. That's what Paul's trying to drive home. But as he does so, he tells us some super deep and powerful things. And we're going to take a minute to look at that. In order for us to get the full effect of what Paul is saying here, we have to talk about the unity that's exemplified in our own triune God. There is only one God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a walk into this truth, if you will. So leave your marker here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. There's some scriptures I want you to be able to see with your own eyes so that we can build and develop a profound and important truth. Isaiah chapter 43. Look at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, God speaking, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." So let's understand this truth. God is putting it in clear, blunt terms. Before me and after me, there will never be another God formed. I'm it. I'm all that there is. No one before me, no one after me. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 44, just one chapter over, look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Got it? Still tracking with me? Okay, now look at chapter 45, verse 5. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So we get it, right? God, who is infinite, God who is all-knowing, God who is all-powerful, God that has always and will always exist, right? God who is ever-present says, before me and after me, there's no other God. I'm it. I'm all that you have. I am the first one. I am the last one. Beside me, there's no God. There's no Lord. There's no Savior. It's me and only me.
Hallelujah, amen.
Hallelujah, amen. And yet, the Bible also makes it clear that God is God the Father, that God is God the Son, and God is God the Holy Spirit. How does that work? If there's only one God, and there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, like some would say, well, you believe in many gods, right? You are polytheistic, not monotheistic. But that's not what God's word says. God says, I am the only one. There's no one else but me, singular. And still, he is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. How does that work? Well, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Excuse me, my pages are sticking together. Probably my coffee. Okay, Isaiah chapter 55, look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Now, see, one of the things that we try to do in understanding how God is triune, how God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and at the same time, only one God. What we try to do in our own humanity is we try to put God in the box of our own understanding. And what we do when we try to accomplish this is we do a disservice. See, I've heard message before. They'll say, like, God is like an egg. I mean, you have the shell, you have the egg white, and then you have the egg yolk. Or God is like water, where there's like a temperature where like water can simultaneously be a gas and a solid and a liquid all at the same time. Or they'll talk about God being like a family, right? And you have a mom, you have a dad, and you have a kid. And so there's all these different examples that we'll try and use to be able to understand and to explain the triune God. But at the end of the day, it's still beyond our comprehension. But that's okay. Now, this is where critics of the Bible start to have their say, saying, see, you believe in stuff that doesn't make sense to our own understanding. And I am quick to say, yup. Because I'll tell you this much. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is ever-present. You know who is it? Me. You know who else is it? You. None of us are. This isn't about checking our brains at the door. It is understanding that God is bigger than our own understanding, that God is bigger than what our human finite minds can calculate. It doesn't mean that we are brainless, but it does mean that we are limited human beings, and God is unlimited and eternal. He is the creator. We are the creation. We exist on his terms. He does not exist on ours. He is God. It's his universe. He makes the rules. And if he says that he is one and he shows himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then that's the way it is. Now, if it feels like I am laboring the point, it's because I am. Because it makes what we're told so eternally profound. It makes it mind-blowing when you think that Jesus, as the second member of the triune God, says, I want my people to have the same oneness that you, Father, and I share. Because there's only one God. I'm God, you're God, I am God. I am Father, and I am Son, and I am Holy Spirit. I am God. Three persons, one God, blowing our minds. And God says, now that's the kind of oneness I want you to have. The kind of oneness where there is a collective understanding that you are part of the same group. And when it doesn't make sense to the world, how you, being from different places, having different experiences, coming from different cultures, having different skin tones, can be one in that same way. The kind of one that doesn't make sense to anybody else. While our culture is still saying, we need to be unified, we need to be unified. We're the divided states of America, and we need to be united. But they're divided politically, and they're divided economically, and they're divided socially, and they're divided racially, and they're divided in so many different ways that they say that they need unity, but they find themselves incapable of experiencing unity because of all the things that divide them. And then they look at the church and they should see a oneness here that doesn't make sense anywhere else. A oneness here that blows their mind. Because Jesus says, I desire for my people to be one, Father, the same way that you and I are one. And to make sure that we can experience that unity, look at what we're told in Philippians chapter 2, now jumping to verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, jumping to verse 6. Still speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the ultimate example of love in action through sacrificial service for the purpose of unity, right? Love in action through sacrificial service for the purpose of unity. Jesus being our example to follow. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now, a couple weeks ago, we took a deep dive into what this means, but to make sure that we're all on the same page, let me quickly sum this up. When we're told that Jesus is in the form of God, this doesn't mean that he is coming with the appearance as God or the facade as God. That word form in the Greek essentially means essential nature. It means essential nature. In other words, you can't separate the fact that he is God from who he is in his existence. For him to not be God would be for him to cease to exist, right? In the same way, just so that we can understand this, you can't separate our form of humanity from our existence. We are human, right? God created us in all of our humanness. To separate us from being human is to separate us from existence. In the same way, Jesus is God, eternally God, always has been, always will be God. But him being God, essentially God, having the essential nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, let me tell you what that means. We talked about it before. In the Greek, it actually is a little bit more clear than what we read in the English. The idea is that he emptied himself. Oh, no, I take it back. I'm sorry. We're going to get to that point. The idea is that he didn't hold on to his rights and his equality as God as something he needed to hold on to for himself selfishly. It's essentially what that word robbery in the Greek, that's what it means. It's what it's getting at. To snatch something and to take it for yourself selfishly, right? To hold on to it, to grasp it. And he's saying, that Jesus, who has always been God, did not hold on to his rights as God selfishly. Now, how do we know we're talking about his rights as God and not his existence as God? Because remember, for him to stop being God would be for him to stop existing. But he let go of his rights. How do we know that? Because we're told that he made himself no reputation. That means he emptied himself. He emptied himself of his rights. He emptied himself of his authority. He emptied himself, to a smaller degree, his glory as God. He let it go. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 17, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before creation." Now, we're going to talk about him taking a step down in terms of authority next week. But let's just see this for what it is. That Jesus emptied himself of so much of himself beyond anything that our human minds can calculate. Now, what does that have to do with our message this morning and our purpose in unity? That it has to start with us being willing to let ourselves go. To let our rights go. You know, we try to fight for our rights and fight for what we want and fight for and demand what is owed to us so much. And in order for us to truly be unified, we have to be able to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and humble ourselves. Let ourselves go for the benefit of others. Because notice what we're told here in verse 7. Not only did he empty himself, but he did something. He took on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. This is what blows my mind. Now, when it says that he took on the form of a bondservant, that word form is the same word when he said he is in the form of God. So that form being essential nature, this is it. Think about this. Talk about mind-blowing truth, right? Profound truth. That the same way that Jesus is essentially God, right? For him to stop being God would be for him to stop existing. He is essentially a bondservant. For him to not be a servant would be for him to not exist. It's who he is. It's not just what he does. And he took on for himself a bondservant. That word bondservant in the Greek is doulos. It's just another word for a slave. He took on the nature. He took on the essential existing nature of a servant. And his first step in doing so was becoming like you and I. It says that he took on our likeness. That idea is to be made of the same stuff. Right? This is what theologians call the hypostatic union. That he is 100% God, will always be God, and yet he was made of the same stuff as us. The reason why he had to let go his authority and let go his glory and let go his power and his rights as God so that he could walk in our shoes. And that's exactly what he did all the way until the cross, we're told. Verse 8. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death at the cross. His ultimate act of service, dying in our place. Right? Because sin, the thing that drives that wedge between us, the thing that causes so much discord and disunity, caused discord and disunity between us and God first. And in order for us to have unity with each other, we needed to have unity with him. And so Jesus walked in our shoes, became just like one of us, was tempted in all the different ways that we are tempted. And then he died on the cross in our place. He died on the cross in our place to take care of our most desperate need, to be our only Savior. And now we're called to do likewise. That's Paul's message, that you guys, that I, that each of us, that all of us as God's people own this for ourselves, willing to set ourselves aside to take care of each other and to be there for each other's most desperate needs. You're like, "Yeah, but Brandon, I mean, I got to humble myself. That's not my job." yeah, look at Jesus. Right? Nobody has ever stooped lower than Jesus. None of us were God, only to become man. Jesus is God. He became man. None of us ever stooped that low. So what's stopping us from sacrificially serving much the same way that Jesus did? And the way that Jesus does, if we're going to be honest, because it's a part of his nature. See, it's not just something that he did in the moment. It's something that he always did. Let me show you that. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. To the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. How do we know that Jesus and his act of service, his essential nature as a servant, wasn't just about the cross? Look at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 16. Are you ready for this? Then Jesus said to his disciples, in speaking to his disciples, he's now speaking to you and me. So this is where we all need to pay attention. Verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, which was what a disciple is, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, how often is this something that we're called to do? Daily, right? Because Jesus, in other sections of the Gospels, reiterated this same message, saying that if you're going to do it, you need to do it daily. And here's the thing that's interesting. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciples, if you're going to follow me, then you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Let me ask you, did Jesus go to the cross already at this point? Had Jesus already died on the cross? So isn't it kind of interesting that he's telling his disciples to deny themselves, to pick up their cross, and he hadn't gone to the cross yet? So what does that tell us? Is that the cross wasn't just about a single event, right? Everything Jesus did it through the lens of service at the cross. That it's all about giving his life for us. That in his healing and in his preaching and in his ministering and in his caring and teaching and raising, he did it self-sacrificially, much in the same way that he did at the cross. That's why we're told to pick up our cross daily. Right? It's not about giving our life in a moment. It's not about an act of service at a time. This isn't about us being able to say, like, put on our resume, like, hey, I selflessly gave because I went on a missions trip one time, or I served at the Long Beach Rescue Mission before, or I did this great thing. It's not about a moment. It's about a daily mindset of denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus. Just to drive that point home a little bit further, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Now, this event took place that same night as Jesus had that prayer on the way to Garden of Gethsemane, but it was before that. At this point, Jesus was having the Passover dinner, the Seder dinner, with his disciples. They're there, they had just eaten, and there's a lot of stuff going on in the mind of Jesus, as we're told in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, there's a couple things that I want to say before we go a little bit further. This isn't this big demonstrative act that Jesus is doing. It's something that is subtle and yet infinitely powerful. Because if anybody had the right to just kind of kick back for a while, it's Jesus. Did you hear about all the things that he had going on into his mind? Like, he knew that tonight's the night. Everything is about this point. We know later on this night he's going to be praying with such earnestness that he's going to sweat great drops of blood. We know the weight that Jesus carried into this moment. And he's thinking about all the things that's about to happen. How his own boy is about to betray him. He was about to go to the Father. He's about to accomplish his task. He knew the depth of the cross, and not just its pain, but the fact that he was going to take on his own shoulders the total wrath for all of our sin. And understanding all of this, he looks around and he sees that his disciples have some janky feet. See, it was custom at this time, because they lived in a culture without paved roads and without closed-toed shoes, that feet were extra nasty in this culture. And so the way that it worked at this time is that anytime anybody entered into the house, one of the first things that they would do is have their feet washed. Take off shoes if they had them and get their feet washed. And it was usually the job of the lowest person in the house, whoever had the least amount of authority in the home, whether it's a child or a servant, whoever was the lowest person in authority in the house would be the foot washer, because it was that nasty. Creator God, about to go to the cross, saw dirty feet, and he got up. And he took off his outer garment, much in the same way that he emptied himself of his rights and his authority as God. He took a towel and he girded himself, much in the same way that he wrapped himself in our own humanity. And he humbly poured some water into a basin and used that towel to wash his disciples' feet. It is a powerful moment. And it wasn't big and demonstrative. It was subtle, but still powerful, because this shows us what it means to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and to follow Jesus. Because it's not just about the one big act. It's about the daily letting ourselves go to do the job of even the lowest servant, to take care of each other. So Jesus, having done this, has this whole conversation with his disciples. In verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you are washing my feet. See, he knew this wasn't right. And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. It's time to take a shower. Jesus said, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus is saying, hey, look, a servant is not greater than his master. So if you're sitting here telling me, well, Brandon, this is where I draw the line, because you don't understand the people I live with. You don't understand the people I work with. You don't understand some of the interactions I've had with people at church. Brandon, you don't know my existence. For me to humble myself in this way is for me to bring myself too low, because they'll walk all over me. They'll take advantage of me. Or you might say, well, Brandon, I'm willing to do it for some, but not to others. How many of us, don't raise your hand because I'm not trying to call you out, but how many of us are responders and not initiators? See, we treat our love, our grace, and our selfless service as a response to people as long as they start it first. It's a good thing Jesus approached that way with the cross, right? I love you because you first love me. That's what he said, right? And Jesus said, if I'm your master, you call me master, you call me Lord, and you say, well, because I am. And if you're my disciples, hey, check this. A servant is not greater than his master. And our master has the essential nature of a slave. We don't like that term slave in our culture for good reason. Because our culture has been marred by how disgusting slavery is, right? We have a whole history of it. And it's been brought up, rightfully so, in our country. And it's something that we are rightfully dealing with. But the word slave is clear in the Greek. That Jesus said, I am your servant. I am doing the job of a slave. I am the one that's washing the feet. Follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not in the way that our country understands the word. Not the way that our culture understands the word. But to do so like Jesus. By caring. By loving. By sacrificially serving. And check this out. Lest we are tempted to pick and choose whom we are willing to serve. Who is among the disciples that Jesus, who was among the disciples when Jesus washed their feet? Judas. Jesus even washed Judas's feet. So where's our out in this? There is none. If we're going to have unity, then this has to be our mindset individually if we're going to find collective unity. This is about us daily denying ourselves, picking up our cross, emptying ourselves of our own personal rights. I'm the dad. How do I serve the kids? I'm the husband that puts food on the table, provides a roof over everybody else's head. I think everybody needs to step in line when I walk into the door. I'm the mom. You guys get in line. I'm at work. I don't work for this guy. He can do it himself. I'm at church. They judge me. They look down on me. I'm going to serve them. In all these cases, yes. This is how we accomplish unity. If we all collectively choose to own sacrificial service as an act of love, following in the example of Jesus, we will find the unity he designed us for. You might say, well, Brandon, how do I do this? And I'm going to close with this. The way that Jesus told us to do it. Follow him. It's the only way we're going to do it. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it out of our own abilities or powers, because then it would be about us. And if it was about us, and if we had the ability to do it on our own, we would already be doing it, and the world wouldn't be trying to figure out how to accomplish it. The only way we can do it is by following Jesus, pouring into Jesus, loving on Jesus, being close to Jesus, abiding in Jesus, and letting his spirit inhabit us and give us the power to do the things that we can't do on our own, as Paul will later say in Philippians, right? Christ gives us strength. We can do all things through him because he gives us the strength. Follow Jesus. As we follow Jesus, we walk like Jesus. We act like Jesus. We daily deny ourselves, pick up our cross, follow him, selflessly serve one another as an act of love, thus accomplishing unity. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you speak to us through your word. Thank you for the instructions that we have in your word. Thank you for the power of your word to help us to understand the things that we struggle with on our own. Lord, I pray that this would be for us more than just a message, an anecdotal thought, or an inspiring time, but Lord, that this would be our pursuit, that we would pursue unity collectively by owning it individually, that each of us would serve one another, that each of us would look out for each other's needs, that each of us would do it everywhere we go, at home, at work, at church, out amongst strangers, wherever we are, that we would have that essential nature of a servant the way that you do. That we would follow you by denying ourselves and picking up our cross. That we would live with the mindset of the cross. That we would know that you saved us, that you washed us, that you cleansed us. That you continue to be for us. And since servants are not greater than masters, God, that we would do the same. For you, for each other. Let this be our mission. Let this be our focus. And as much as we can't control the world, God, I pray that you would find in us, Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, this pursuit, this kind of unity, this kind of love, this kind of selfless service. Thank you for the hope we have in you. Thank you for the power we have in you. Thank you for the truth that you give us and the way you inspire us and empower us. So help us, Lord Jesus, to not just do these things or hear these things, but to do them and to be blessed as we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand. We're going to close with one last song for worship. If any of you would like prayer for whatever reason, go ahead, stay at your seat. The pastors, we will be here to pray with you and to pray for you. God bless you. Let these truths sink in this week. And let us own this for ourselves. In spite of each other, let us own it for ourselves. To follow Jesus, to love like Jesus, to selflessly serve like Jesus. God bless you. Of me.
bless you guys. Enjoy your week.